And so every once in a while, there are times in the church where the whole, not just the church, but the whole world gets to focus on the cross. It's pretty amazing. And this happened with the movie The Passion of Christ. Came out in the mainstream, right? And everybody was talking about the death of Christ. Even unbelievers, right? Are kya picture tha, right? What emotion. And in one sense, it is good that many watched who are not followers of Christ, and some even wept because of the emotion of what was portrayed. But it is not that a great movement started that everybody wanted to become Christians and follow Jesus. Why is that? I think one of the reasons, ultimately the reason is the human heart, but one of the reasons is just to focus on the sufferings of Christ and the emotion that come out of it is not sufficient. Much is made about his physical suffering. And even in the movie, actually, the focus was on his physical suffering and the blood and the torture and his abandonment and rejection by men. And yes, in this, he is our example. The scriptures speak plentifully about our responsibility, our calling, not just our responsibility as Christians, to share in the sufferings of Christ. And even Peter says, to this you were called, to suffer unjustly, because he suffered as your example. So Christ, our example, is true as one byproduct of the sufferings of Christ, but it is not the main thing. Yes, he faced bloody, brutal, and to the point of death, fatal beating and scourging. But if we leave the account of Jesus just feeling emotional about how much he suffered, we've missed the gospel. Because the greatness of the suffering of Christ was not the physical. It was deeper than that. As Jesus of physical suffering does not the Savior make. He is not your Savior because he suffered physically. He is our Savior, your Savior, if you believe in him, because he won something through a deeper suffering for you. And that's the focus that we want to draw our attention to as we look at Mark chapter 15. In this text, verse 21 to 39. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. One of the things that this will tell you is that there is an Alexander and a Rufus that the people who are being written to, that Mark was writing to, knew. And that's one of the reasons, along with many others, that most would say that Mark is writing from the city of Rome to Roman Christians. And he's writing around the time of Nero's persecution of Christians. And I'll tell you why that's important in a moment. But they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. If you were here when we began the service, you would see how Psalm 22 speaks prophetically, very clearly, of these things, centuries before they happened. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another. Again, Psalm 22, "Many bulls encompass me, they mock me." They mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." But they would not have, even if he did. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Even the thieves were mocking him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic, close to Hebrew. And for the Gentile, the Roman audience, Mark translates, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, front and center, put your Son before our eyes. That we of all people who have been saved and who have believed in him would acknowledge that he is the Son of God, like the centurion. But we would also, with no doubt, acknowledge that this is what it takes for my sin to be forgiven. Show us the glory of Christ. Show us the greatness of our sin. And in that, show us the greatness of the salvation that he has wrought for us. Lead us to worship, even as we look to your word. Give us your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many threads that lead to this part in Mark. And one of the threads is the point that Mark is making. In the beginning of the gospel, the first verse is the introductory verse. I think it's the keystone of this book. Many say Mark is the story of the servant. Matthew speaks of him as king, for example. But I think while there is the servant language, Mark chapter 10 verse 45, where it says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I think that is only part of the bigger story of Mark, and that is to prove that if you come to Christ, then he can deal with your sin once and for all. And if you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, you can look there. You see, he describes the gospel. He says, this book is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there's a reason for that, because every aspect of that is something about God's work in salvation. His name is Jesus. The name was given. The angel said to Mary, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua is the same name actually. It has to do from the Hebrew with God who saves. God saves. But he is the Christ. That word Christ is the Greek. It comes from the Greek Christos, which comes from the Hebrew Mashak, Mashiach, which is Messiah. And that has to do with God's anointing. God would anoint somebody. That's the word where we get the word Messiah. And it's saying that God anointed, and in the Old Testament you often see people were anointed for a certain purpose. They were chosen by God by anointing. For a purpose. His name is Anointed One. So not only does God save, he has acted in salvation to appoint a man. But that is not enough. Because even if God intended to save and his character is one of salvation and he appointed someone, a man is not able to save you if he is a mere man. And therefore, in the beginning of the book of Mark, he says what? He is no man. This is why this gospel is good news. Because he is the Son of God. He is no man. He is God incarnate. And therefore, what he does. With him, he carries the authority to forgive sins. And if you read the first few chapters of Mark, you will find this out very early on. Because his authority, that word is used, his authority is stamped upon the power that he bestows, or the power that God bestows on him for the removal of diseases and the signs and wonders that he performs. And he speaks with authority from God's word. He speaks with authority when he speaks to demons. And the culmination of that part is found in chapter 2, where he says, in order that you may know, they are shocked when the man is lowered, the paralytic is lowered from the roof. You remember that account? And instead of saying, I heal you, he says what? You are forgiven. They're saying, what is all this about? We are okay when you say you can be healed. And they grumble among themselves. This is blasphemy because only God forgives. And he says, and he shows us, this is why I do all these signs and wonders. The signs and wonders were not the main part of his ministry. Read Mark, you'll see. He says, let us go from this place because I have come to preach the gospel. But in that account, he says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has what? The word that he uses in Mark chapter 2 is authority. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Get up, take up your mat, and go home. And the man gets up as an evidence to show that when Jesus said your sins are forgiven, he truly was forgiven. And the question there, if you're just in the book of Mark, is one, again, of perplexity if you are theologically astute. Because you would say, how is it possible even for God to say your sins are forgiven? Because if God was to say your sins are forgiven, and there is no basis except to say that God is loving and God is good and God is powerful, then God is not God. Because if God just says, okay, I forgive you, and there is no basis for it, then what he is saying is sin is less than sin. And sin can just be forgiven without any consequences. And God is not God. So as you read the gospel, as you read the Old Testament, you should ask the question, wait a minute. If a murderer or a terrorist, we live in that age now, right, was standing in the court and it is clear that he is a terrorist, and he says to the judge, I know I have done these things and I admit the proof is against me, but look at my record. Look at how I have behaved in prison. I have been a good prisoner. In fact, even the jailers would say, I have been the best example of prisoners. And I vow to you, if you let me go, then post this date, I will be the best example of a human being. I will start social work. And I will act only in love. Based on that, you must let me go. Now, if on the basis of that, the judge says, you know, I'm a good person, and you seem to be a good person. Yes, you've done bad, but I think I should let you go. What would happen to that judge in the public record? He might get lynched. Why? People say this is injustice. Because all that aside, the question is, what about the injustice and the justice that he deserves for the crime that he has committed? That is why he is in the court of law. And what makes a good judge is to make sure that what? Justice is done. And so if the God that you go to is the God that you say, yes, I know I'm a sinner, but I am trying to obey his commandments, and he knows my heart, and therefore when he says I'm forgiven, I will be forgiven. If you have no basis apart from that, then just crying out to the love of God, then your God is not God. Whatever you have in front of you is a corrupt person. And so even in Mark, when you read, your sins are forgiven, it begs the question, on what basis? How can this be just? See, we don't like to think that way from God's perspective. We like to think, why doesn't God forgive everybody? Right? Why doesn't he only forgive a few? As if everybody deserves salvation. Everybody deserves forgiveness. No, we deserve justice. But actually, we don't like justice, do we? And so when you read the cross and the account of the cross, the answer is found there. And that's what I want to show you this morning. That if you are forgiven, it is only possible. Even God is seen to be just and righteous only because of the cross. Forgiveness costs something. Always. And it isn't only because that cost has been given and covered that you can be free. This is why we need Jesus, the Son of God. And this is why at the end of the account, a Roman centurion, it's for the audience, says what? Truly, this was the Son of God. And so I want to focus on this glorious victory of the Son as we look at this text in brief this morning. The abandonment of Christ, the rejection of Christ. What was all that about? That is what has to do with your salvation and mine. And this is why you need Jesus. Because the rejection that you deserve for your sin from God is too high a price to pay. You need Jesus this morning. You need God's covering that only Christ has provided. The smallest of your sins and mine, the ones that we think are so small compared to the big ones, even the smallest one deserves complete abandonment and rejection by God. And this is why the suffering of Christ is victory and joy for you. So the first thing I want to show us from this text is his rejection by men. And that's what you see in the first 10 or so verses. There is a trial, and that trial is unjust. He's rejected by the human legal system. And when he's carrying the cross in verse 21 onwards, that was the law in that time, the law's way of showing that this criminal is guilty. He's bearing the consequences of the crime that he has done. The thieves that were crucified alongside him, they too would have been carrying their crosses. That because wrong has been done and this person is guilty for that wrong, they are now on their way to their deserved, well-deserved death. Jesus had been handed over to an unjust judgment because he didn't deserve. Even in the statement of the legal head of that time, right? Pilate, I find nothing wrong with this man, according to Roman law. He's not just rejected by the legal system, an unjust legal system. True injustice was taking place even as far as the law was concerned. And Pilate's wife was afraid. Don't mess with this. I've had a dream, you remember? But in addition to that, you have rejection by his human companions. He had taken alongside him 12 men. And even the closest to him, who he had told, even if you read in Mark chapter 10, 11, even before this, he told them, Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, I'm going to suffer. Simon Peter rebukes him. Because the devil is working through Simon to prevent the suffering on the cross. But they can't handle it, and when the time comes, they abandon him. And so who's carrying his cross and helping him in his weakness? Another Simon, a passerby of Cyrene, a stranger, is his only help. When difficulty came, as he predicted that they would be scattered, they were scattered. Even Peter, who said, I will never deny you. He was rejected by human society. Physically, literally, he was taken outside the camp. Golgotha was a place of crucifixion outside the city walls. Even symbolically, the location was a sign of complete abandonment. This person doesn't belong in society. And there's a special place reserved that is outside the city, which is a shameful place. And if you walk by that place, you would spit and spit. Because there is nothing deserving in the people that hang on those crosses. You don't feel any pity for these. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. And this is in fulfillment of prophecy. Even his clothes were taken and distributed by the mob. When they call him the King of the Jews, save yourself, it is not because they believe what he says. It is in mockery. King of the Jews, now look at you. Now what do you have to say? Come off. No. That was what was going on. Just a few days ago, maybe some from that very crowd were saying what? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the truth is seen now. And so he hangs there dying, and there is insult after insult. By the public, by the soldiers and the officials, even by the chief priest and the scribes. These are the political religious heads of the Jews, the religious people, the ones who know the Bible. And to add insult to injury, even criminals are mocking him as they die for their crimes. You remember Isaiah chapter 53? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this is deep and it is dark. But again, I want to emphasize, we have to recognize that this doesn't contain the greatness of his suffering and anguish. If this is all you know of the cross, then he is not your Savior. If this is all that his suffering included, then we have no hope of forgiveness. For this rejection to become something glorious and eternal, the suffering must go deeper. What began at Gethsemane must find its fitting end in Calvary. Don't ever read Gethsemane. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane. He finishes the Last Supper. He goes to the garden. Judas has betrayed him already, and that time is coming. But what is Jesus doing? He says, "My heart is heavy with sorrow." Right, to the point of death. And he tells his disciples, pray. And he sweats tears of blood. And he tells the Father in his incarnation, in his humanity, saying, even though I know from the foundation of the earth, before I came, this is your will. Take this cup from me. It is too much. Is he thinking about death? And is he thinking about the bone leather whip that is going to rip his flesh into shreds? And saying, I can't think of that kind of pain. This is too much for me. No, it does not fit. No. What is his pain is him contemplating that he, the spotless son, would be touched by the guilt of sin. An eternal, in one sense, blasphemy to think that way, right? And he says, this is what I cannot bear. But then he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but you. And so what began at Gethsemane finds its fitting end on the cross at Calvary. And that brings us to the second aspect of his rejection. He was completely abandoned by the Father. He was forsaken as the sin bearer. Because when you come to verse 33, you see a transition in the narrative. And again, don't just think of the Gospels as written as a random record for our historic information about what happened when Jesus came to earth. Each of the Gospel writers has a very specific intention Mark himself, when he puts accounts together, is always making lessons for us. There are many examples in the book of Mark. For example, in the cursing of the fig tree. Then Jesus goes to Jerusalem and cleanses the temple, and then they come back and see that the fig tree is completely dead. The fig tree in the Old Testament was an account of Israel. And so the cursing of the fig tree was speaking of the abandonment of God's people Israel, of the Messiah, and the curse because of that. Their rejection of the covenant. There are many accounts in Mark like that, put together for us to understand. And so here, when it says darkness covered the land, it's a transition point. There is a shift from the materialistic human perspective, all the rejection that is going on, all the injustice that is going on, to something now that is supernatural. The focus is moving towards a heavenly, cosmic shake-up. Throughout the scripture, when God is going to move in a mighty way, you have a cosmic shake-up. When the ninth plague comes, you remember? Darkness before the tenth plague, the Passover. There is a cosmic foreshadowing of something deep and dark, but glorious, that is at work. So here, darkness covers the land. That foreshadows the death of the Lamb, the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And again, no time for this, but if you go back to Psalm 22, there are many parallels. Many parallels. And the clearest parallel is what you see in verse 34. And it comes straight from Psalm 22. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Throughout his life, if you notice the words of Jesus, you will see that he expresses his dependence to God in prayer. And incidentally, you will also see that in the times where he goes for an extended time of prayer, it's before he makes a big decision. In Mark chapter 1, there are multitudes, thousands of people gathered at the door because they've heard and seen that he can cast out demons and heal diseases. And in the night, while thousands are encamped outside Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house, he goes. And then they come searching for him. What is he doing? He's praying because he wants to make a big decision and he's asking the Father. And then he says, "I can't stay here, even though there's a big need. These people have this physical need." He says, "Let us go to the next town because I have come to preach the gospel." His care is for the souls, and he knows that if he just deals with superficial things, then that work will not be done that he came to do. But in all of this, whenever he refers to the Father, his expression was always, "Father." This expression begins to show you, even as he quotes from the Psalm 22, that something is breaking in that relationship for a moment. Because does he say, "Father"? You know this, right? Our Father, Father, right? This cup. But what does he call God at this moment? My God. Something is happening between the Trinity, in the relationship between the Father and the Son, because of what is happening on the cross. And to say it has to do with his physical suffering is not an answer enough, is it? And what does he say? "My God," and then you understand why he's saying, "My God, why have you done what? Deserted me, abandoned me." In eternity past, you read John chapter 17, the Father, Son, and Spirit have dwelt in eternal love and equality. And in saving us, Jesus in John 17 says that you may join into that love. I'm praying to the Father. But here we are beginning to see that this has been affected. That the father is abandoning his son for some reason. Why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me deserted? God is still his God. You see that? He hasn't stopped being God. But Jesus is sensing the Father turning away from him for the first time in all eternity. This is historic. For the first time, the Father initiates a forsaking of the Son. See, we're used to breakups and bad relationships. And we, being used to these things, cannot understand fully the depth of this divorce. It happened only once in eternity, and it will never happen again. And it happened for you and for me. Why would God the Father forsake the eternal Son? There is only one reason: your sin. See, because we get used to sin, we don't understand the depth of what sin does. Do you realize you're born abandoned by God because you have abandoned him? You're born into it. Children are not innocent. They are sweet and attractive and also very naughty. And we look at them and they say, how can they be anything bad, right? Be a parent for some time. Then you'll know. And I think that's why God creates children to be cute, so that in their sin you don't throttle them in their sleep, right? It's for their own protection. But the point of the Bible is that we are born in sin, and sin is separation from God. The meaning of death in the Hebrew mind is separation. And so we are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. What does that mean? It means that we are separated from God. We're separated from God. God cannot look at the sinner because God is perfect in his justice. And in fact, whenever you sin, you're saying, God, I'm greater than you because my way is what I choose. You are not God to me. And by the way, that's why sin is such a big thing for the believer. Because we are confessing that he is Lord. And at the same time, when we are saying what? Yeah, with my mouth I confess. But I'm going to do this my own way. Sin is a big deal. We are separated from God. That's the nature of sin. And we can't just get out of that by trying to reach out to God. That's not how this works. Galatians chapter 3, 10 to 12. We've gone to this passage many times. It says, all who rely on the works of the law, we can say works of obedience, works of being good, morality, if we can extend that thought, are under a curse, because the law says, cursed is anyone who does not do all that is written in the book of the law and keep them. We've started out as sinners. How can it be possible for even the most moral person to remove what lack has already come behind? You see? It is actually and even theoretically impossible. And so we are cursed in our separation from God. And if we come to God and say, God, I will from now on live in acceptance of your law, and so you accept me, God is saying, no, you are under a curse. You have rejected me and you would be forsaken by me. And that's why the ultimate separation happens, what? When we die. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's why death is such a fearful thing, isn't it? Because it means there is no more room for hope. You're locked in to abandonment. Imagine an eternity where you have no hope. That is what lies for those who are not covered by the Son. So here, we see that instead of somebody else, the perfect son is cursed. Paul in Galatians is answering in that passage, Galatians 3 verse 13. It says, Christ became a curse for us. There is a replacement. There is a substitution. If you are to understand the gospel, you must understand the concept of substitution that happens on the cross. We teach and we believe from the scriptures, and I'm showing you from Mark chapter 15 what is called the substitutionary atonement. You are forgiven only if you believe in Jesus because he was the substitute in your place. And so this being forsaken is what you and I deserve. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 53. And again, we must understand that there was always one plan in God's redemption from the foundation of the earth. Look at this. What is the main root reason for the death of Christ? And that question has always been asked, right? And some have blamed the Jews and become anti-Semites. Right? The Jewish people are evil. For a moment in the Roman Catholic Church, there was that, a hatred of the Jews. Some have blamed the Romans. They were in charge. And then some who are quite spiritual say, no, it's my sin. But your sin is not the sovereign reason for the death of Christ. Here's a spectacular verse, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet, and remember, this is written 600 years before the cross. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Lord, the Father, has put him to grief. Some of your Bibles say it pleased the Lord to crush him. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And so that's talking about the reason why. It pleased the Lord for the redemption of your soul and mine to crush the Son, to forsake the Son. Mark chapter 10 verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. If you stop there, you look and say, wow, look at how much of a servant Jesus was, right? The lesson will be what? Look at Jesus, he's the King of Kings, and he has served me. But it doesn't stop there. It teaches us that his service is a redemptive service. It says he came to serve and give his life as a ransom, as a payment, as a price for the many, for the elect, in other words. For those who would believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. For our sake, it says. You could turn there and look at this. This is a verse you should memorize, because in it is contained everything about the gospel you need to know. For our sake, not for anything else, God was glorified by, for our sake, making him who knew no sin to become sin, to be treated as sin. On our behalf. For what purpose? So that in him, if you know him, if you believe in him, you might be what? The very righteousness of God himself. If you know the cross, it should break you. Because God is saying, because you believe in my Son and because of what he has done, I see you and you are righteous as my Son. In you I see the righteousness of God. I have stamped that upon you. I have clothed you with it. And I love you. And sometimes you will fight that because you know who you really are. I don't deserve this. And the answer is yes and amen. You and I don't deserve this. And therefore we worship him, don't we? And we say, all I have is Christ. God is glorified and seen to be glorious when he forsakes his son for you. He upholds his righteousness. So now go back to the paralytic. When Jesus says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin, get up. And he had said, your sons are forgiven. On what basis can he say, your sons are forgiven? The same basis when you come to him, that he says, son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. It is what he did on the cross. Before the cross, it pointed forward. After the cross, it points back. On the cross, God upholds his own righteousness. He is God. This is the cost by which I can say, you are forgiven. Because completely, you remember the picture that Jesus drew as he talked to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said what? Father, this what is too difficult? This cup. He drew the picture of a cup. And it comes again. Jesus is saturated in the Old Testament, by the way. In the Old Testament, the cup demonstrated the cup of God's wrath. And when the cup is poured out, it is God's anger over sin and disobedience poured out. And Jesus is saying, you want me to drink this wrath? Me, who has dwelled in eternity in perfect love and has done no sin? Nevertheless, my will not be done but yours. On the cross, he drinks that cup. And somebody has said, till there is not one drop left. When you come to Christ and you say, I believe, I trust in you, I cast myself. That's what faith is. Faith is not just, there are some truths about Jesus. Yes, I accept them. James says what? Even the demons believe and tremble. That's not faith. It starts there. You must agree to who Jesus is and what he has done. But then you say, my life depends on you. And you are my all in all. That's faith. When you come to him in faith, God looks at you and says, there is no wrath remaining. And the reason and the foundation is rooted in Christ taking the cup. He upholds his righteousness. God upholds his righteousness. God demonstrates his love to us. You see, there is no more serious issue than the consequences of your sin. The wrath of God doesn't refer to some small consequence, right? That we think if you do bad things will happen to you. No, in fact, in this life, maybe the unrighteous will prosper. But there is eternal consequence to sin. God's wrath remains on the sinner, and after death, it will remain for eternity. This is why the death of Christ on the cross is necessary. And the death of Christ won our acceptance before God. Go further down in this text. In verse 37 and 38. And Jesus, in verse 37, uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. What the account is telling us is that he gave up his life willingly. In John chapter 5, amazing. Amazing verse, because he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Now, somebody with a little bit of cockiness will say, well, so with me. I can take my life if I choose to. No, you can't. Because something might happen. You might say, I'll jump in front of the train and kill myself. And you end up paralyzed for life, but alive. We don't have even the power to take our own lives in a final way. Right? And the amazing thing about John chapter 5 is Jesus parallels that. Because he says, I have authority to take my life as I have authority to take it up again. This is not some man speaking. He's God speaking about his authority over his own life. And the cross is evidence of this, because he says what? At the point of his choosing, when the work of redemption is done completely, he says it is finished, and he gives up his spirit. What man says, My work on earth is done. Now my spirit can depart. Right? We don't even know where that spirit is. So here you see the Son of God's glory, willfully in control, even in the moment of greatest anguish, as the Father is abandoning the Son in that moment on the cross. The redemption didn't take place after the cross. You know, some people teach wrongly that Jesus went into hell, as if there lies something that he has to do. No, the redemption was taking place on the cross. Jesus didn't go to hell. That's blasphemy. And this moment of the abandonment was for a moment, and it was enough for him to say, "It is finished. It is finished. What is needed for your forgiveness and mine was done on the cross." The eternal Son of God, his value was enough for your infinite consequences to be paid for and mine on the cross. This is not the death of a mere man, but in his death, a historic thing happened. What happens in verse 38? Do you see that? The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was one of the disciples waiting there, to tear it. No. First of all, you can't just act on your own and go inside the temple. That's talking about the thick curtain that separated the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple and the rest of the world. And from top to bottom is telling us that God is making a statement about access. What is God saying? So don't forget the account. My God, why have you separated from me? And the answer is what? He breathed his last, he finished the work, and separation for the world was removed. Top to bottom is saying, who did it? God did it. There's a reason why we don't need to go to the temple and make sacrifice. There's a reason where we can come on Sunday and there's a time of worship where each of you can worship him with boldness and love and not expect his judgment and wrath. It is because he won our acceptance by his being forsaken for sin. What is gained is our acceptance by God. You can read Hebrews 10, 19 onwards. Boldly approach the throne of grace. This is the only way where you can be accepted by God. Some of you are into religious things. Some of you are into moral things. Maybe you found church because you want to be blessed. Maybe you have a picture of Jesus on your wall. Maybe you have a cross on your cell phone. These things are futile and meaningless unless you have a personal faith in the Son of God for your sins. Christ died so that we would be reconciled to God. So we have a summary, don't we? Good news comes with Jesus. And we are, of all people, the most perplexing people that Sunday after Sunday sing songs about death. A one death. Do you recognize how weird that is? We sing about blood. And we sing about death. And we smile and we dance, some of us. Most of us not very well. Right? It is because we recognize the death of Christ is a victorious thing. There is sadness in it when you contemplate the wondrous cross, the King of glory, the Prince of glory dying. But we recognize that this is the way that God has made atonement for our sins. And once for all defeated the powers of sin and death and the evil one. And this is how I can have a relationship with God and come to him in faith. Like the centurion's bookend to the gospel, look at him and say, truly, this is the Son of God. Add to that, truly, this is the Son of God, my Savior. My Savior. Have you trusted in him this morning? I don't want to assume that everybody sitting here knows him. What are you waiting for? Come to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, you have had faith in him. Where is your confidence this morning? Where is your joy? Cling to him. Love him. Worship him. Because he was rejected, you will never be rejected by the Father. Amen? Let's pray. Father, draw us to the cross. Lead us to the cross this morning. Cause us to be moved about our sin. Even as believers, we pray, Lord, that we would always be conscious, even the daily sins of words and deeds, of thoughts, that none of us are better than anybody else, because we all have egregious sin that we allow. And every sin, even if there was one sin in the universe, its removal would require that you, Lord Jesus, be forsaken by the Father for justice to be done. We thank you that you've saved us from the other alternative, that we don't need to bear the consequences of our sin. We don't know why you chose to act, but we revel and rejoice in the fact that you are love and you sent your Son as our substitute. So as we come to your table, help us to joyfully and freely worship you. May we celebrate in you, Lord Jesus, our Passover. And we pray in your name. Amen.